Invite you to turn with me at this time to the Gospel of John, the last chapter, John chapter 21, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses. Please pray with me. Your word, O Lord, is alive. And we know that each time we read it, when your spirit testifies to our spirits, such that the voice we hear is your own living voice. Speak to us now through these words, through Christ, the word made flesh, we pray it. Amen. John 21, at the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 200 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord for which we give our thanks. My mom and dad and I were at Myers one evening, long about 1973, when I was 9 years old. My dad was loading a couple of items into our cart, and so I asked, what are those? To which he replied, superhero capes. Being an articulate young man, I asked, huh? Well, my dad said, that's what happened to the last ones. Now, in truth, what he was buying were new beach towels. We needed new towels, you see, because I had turned the last couple such towels into Batman capes. I'd seen Batman on TV powing and zinging it to the bad guys, and so lacking a cape and cowl of my own, I took an old diaper pin and affixed one of the towels to my neck, after which I caught the Joker lurking near the bathroom and nabbed the Riddler near the pantry and finally located the Penguin downstairs in the vicinity of the furnace. Most of us know all about children playing at make-believe. Those of us who are parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts have occasionally encountered Jedi Knights in the dining room. We've witnessed galactic battles on the hearth in front of the fireplace. We've eaten our fair share of invisible crumpets at wee tables where we and a couple of stuffed bears have complimented our small hostess on the deliciousness of her tea. We know about pretend play. And of course, we also know the difference between the genuine article and the make-believe imitations. So why is it that in the Gospels, a lot of what happens after Easter looks like dress-up and make-believe compared to everything that came before Jesus rose again from the dead? After all, think about it. The New Testament tells us that for 40 whole days, the resurrected Lord of life, the cosmic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was afoot on this planet. History had been shattered in two by a victory of life over death so stunning that we are told that the hosts of heaven will never stop singing about it. For 40 days, a month and a half, the Savior, who represents our very future in the kingdom of God, was here on earth. And yet, the Gospels have almost nothing to say about those days. The Gospel of Mark that we've been studying in recent months records not one single thing that happened in that period between Easter Sunday morning and Jesus' ascension into heaven. Matthew gives us just the 5 verses of the Great Commission, but nothing else. Luke gives us one story that takes place on the evening of that Easter Sunday, but Luke is basically silent on the rest of the 40 days. Only John gives us a bit more. But then again, if John is any indication, perhaps it's no wonder we don't learn more about what Jesus said or did in all those 40 days. Because if John 21 is any indication, those 40 days look like make-believe compared to everything that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. After all, Jesus' ministry had been characterized by gripping parables, stunning miracles, deep teachings. But in John 21, we get, well, let's review what we get. What we get is a scene that is one part completely mundane and one part rather comedic. First of all, we're rather startled to learn that despite having seen the resurrected Jesus 2 times already, the disciples look vaguely bored. The first few verses tell us that one day, 7 of the remaining 11 disciples are just twiddling their thumbs by the Sea of Galilee. Who knows where the other 4 disciples are? And even John doesn't bother to give us the name of 2 of the 7 who were there that day. So we got Peter, Nathanael, James, John, Thomas, and 2 others just sitting around, shooting the breeze until finally Peter's restlessness gets the better of him. "I'm going fishing," he says. And with a shrug, the other 6 say, "We'll go with you. Nothing else to do." And so they fish all the night long, and all 7 get skunked. Now, my friend John Rotman might disagree with me, but for my money, fishing is kind of an interesting activity, even when the fish are really biting. But after 15 minutes without a nibble, I've about had it. When the fish are sitting fat and happy on the bottom of the lake, watching for the tip of my pole to go down, it's like watching paint dry. Well, John tells us that the disciples went all night without a hit. All night! It's enough to make even professional fishermen irritable. And so at dawn's first light, when some anonymous figure on the shore cups his hands to his mouth to shout, "Catch anything?" I imagine that the no, John tells us they shouted back, had a little bit of an edge to it. You know, sometimes when you ask someone a question and they reply, "No," there's that little lilt to the voice that says not just no, but also, "And if you ask me about it again, I'll hit you upside the head." The man on the shore, though, wasn't getting the hint. "Try the other side of the boat," he shouts back. Yeah, right. Like the disciples hadn't been alternating their net position all night long as it was. And so sneering and rolling their eyes, they make a big show out of plopping the net down on the other side of the boat. And of course it instantly fills with fish. And of course they instantly know in a heartbeat who it was who made the suggestion. "It is the Lord," John shouts. Being a sensible soul, Peter immediately puts back on the clothes he had taken off and proceeds to jump overboard into the water. That leaves one fewer person to lug the now listing boat back to shore. But eventually they get there, only to discover Jesus poking an old stick into a charcoal fire, on which he already has fish sizzling and cowboy biscuits browning up. It's Jesus. It's the resurrected Lord of life in the flesh. Absolutely amazing. Or is it? Jesus is there. And yet Peter just stands there slack-jawed while his soaked outfit plops, plops, plops water into the sand. The other disciples keep cutting their eyes at one another, wondering if someone should ask if it's really Jesus, but then deciding not to, because it is Jesus, isn't it? Meanwhile, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting right there, one of the seven decides that it's as good as time as any to count fish. Be with you in a moment, O cosmic King of Kings. Let's see, where was I? 46, 47, 48. There were 153 in all. They knew. They counted. But then finally Jesus says, let's eat. And so he takes bread and he takes fish and he distributes it to the seven of them. He distributes bread and fish. Sound familiar? But he distributes it not to 4,000 people, not to 5,000 people, as he had done before he was raised the Lord of life. There he is, the firstborn from among the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, the ruler of the kings of the air, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he's serving up a homely breakfast to a little band of seven hungry fellows. If you didn't know better, you'd conclude that the whole thing looks like a child doing make-believe compared to the razzle-dazzle miracles from earlier in the gospel. I mean, why did Jesus feed 5,000 people from two small fish before he was raised from the dead and now feeds seven people from 153 fish after he's raised from the dead? Shouldn't it be the other way around? And anyway, what's he doing on that beach? Why isn't he off somewhere toppling some tin-plated dictator? Why isn't he in Rome scaring the toga off the Caesar? Why isn't he off somewhere curing cancer or routing some demons or making a crooked way straight and a rugged place smooth? What is the resurrected Lord of life doing here on a beach, tending a small fire and whipping up breakfast for his friends? The story is utterly surprising, shocking even. I mean, how typical, how mundane, how quotidian and everyday can you get? This chapter has driven scholars to distraction for centuries. These verses have been scrutinized and atomized and analyzed from every possible angle. The 153 fish alone is the stuff endless PhD dissertations are made of. And what about that net that wasn't torn? It must be a symbol of the church. You know, you can load as many fish into the net as you want, and it'll never be too full. And there must be hidden symbols in the fire, in the fish, in the net, in the boat, in the fact that there were seven disciples, and this is now the third appearance. It's mostly all in vain. It's like moving too close into a Monet impressionist painting, you know? You get too close, and all you can see are hundreds of stipples and dapples that look like nothing. You gotta step back to get the larger picture. And if you step back from John 21, you see exactly what you thought you saw the first time you looked at it. You see an utterly mundane scene. It really is just a simple story about some bumbling fishermen whose luck is bad, who do silly things like getting dressed before jumping into the water, who count fish while the Lord of Lords looks on, and and who are too tongue-tied to ask the obvious question of what Jesus was doing there on that particular morning. If John 21 is any indication of the kinds of things that happened in those 40 days between Easter and the Ascension, then it's small wonder that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write so little about those 6 weeks. There's not much to tell. The world kept spinning. The powers that be stayed in power. Children were born. People got sick. Lots of people died. Jesus didn't put in any headline-grabbing appearances in Rome, Damascus, Baghdad, or Cairo. Instead, he was off on remote mountaintops and inside locked rooms and on quiet stretches of beaches. Who knows why it went down this way? I mean, where in the whole wide world is the gospel of grace in John 21? Why would John preserve so utterly mundane an event? I mean, if ever there was a time for a Sermon on a Mount, for the feeding of 5,000 people, for the raising of the dead, if ever there was a time for that kind of thing, then surely it was when the resurrected Lord of life was here. And yet, maybe there's more to John 21 than we at first realize. Because let's face it, most of our days are frankly a little boring. You know, you roll out of bed to discover that the kids finished the orange juice. You put in your contact lenses and step into the shower the same way you've done 1,000 times before. Midway through your shampoo, you remember that your daughter has an orthodontist appointment at 12:30 and you forgot to ask for some time away from your desk so you could take her there and then back to school. And suddenly you remember the lyric from that Paul Simon song that says how a good day ain't got no pain and a bad day is when you sit around and think of things that might have been. Our days don't contain grand miracles or startling revelations. Many days we just have to deal with the fact that Dad is still recovering from his chemotherapy. Your best friend still can't talk about his daughter's cocaine addiction without dissolving into tears. And every time you step off the back porch, you're reminded that this is now the third spring in a row when you vowed to get the garage repainted and you still haven't found time. Children, have you any fish? Jesus said in John 21. The question probably didn't sit real well with the disciples. And similarly, every day, we hear little voices crying out to us. Any luck with that promotion at work? Have you and your sister made up yet? How's that diet coming? How come you didn't get to get away for spring break? These are the everyday questions of our everyday workaday world. John 21 doesn't seem nearly spectacular enough to be worthy of the resurrected Lord of Lords standing right here on the soil of this earth. But I'm so glad John 21 is in the Bible, in all of its mundane, homely simplicity. Because it reminds us that when we face boring days and trying times when no miracles come, we can, even so, now and then, catch a glimpse of the one who causes us to cry out, "It is the Lord." Jesus is here when we're in a really bad mood. Jesus is here when we do silly things like jumping into the water fully dressed. Jesus is here when nothing more dramatic than a hearty breakfast is in the offing. Now and then we catch a snatchet of his voice. We catch a fleeting glimpse of his face. And I don't know about you, but That sounds like a whole lot of gospel grace to me. Like you, I don't have a clue why Jesus just doesn't come back and make all things new, right every wrong, slam dunk every tyrant, heal all our diseases right now, wipe every tear from every eye this very instant. But for now, it is good to know he's here. You know, no one of us can ever see clearly enough to perceive everything that's going on in this congregation. But we're savvy enough to know that on any given Sunday morning here at the corner of Neyland and Watkins, we gather with sisters and brothers who cried themselves to sleep last night because they still ache for that dearly departed spouse. We gather here with people who are being slowly suffocated 5 days a week by a dead-end job. We gather with people who are scared literally to death that that persistent cough is like a big red arrow pointing straight at cancer. Every week, we come to church, we worship the living Lord of life, and then we go home. But we don't all go home healed, not by a long shot. The world keeps spinning. Our hardest questions go unanswered. And yet John 21 tells us that in all of that, the Lord of Lords is here. Maybe he says no more than catch anything, but he's here. The sky doesn't need to split asunder. The earth doesn't need to quake. We don't need to see the big miracles to know that the Lord is near. Come and have breakfast. That's the last thing Jesus says in this little story. And yet that simplest of all lines contains more glory than we know. As in the Emmaus story that Pastor Len looked at last Sunday, Jesus is always sneaking up on us from behind, always showing up in the least likely places. I once read a story, and it's one of my favorite stories. Those of you who have heard me preach often may have heard me tell it before. It's a story related by a surgeon named Richard Seltzer. One day, Seltzer had to remove a tumor from the cheek of a young woman. After the surgery, the woman was in bed, her post-operative mouth twisted in a palsied, clownish way. A tiny twig of the facial nerve had been severed during the operation, releasing a muscle that led to her mouth. Her young husband is in the room along with the surgeon. Will my mouth always be this way? The woman asks. Yes, the doctor replies. The nerve was cut. She falls silent and looks broken. But her young husband smiles gently and says, I like it. It's kind of cute. And all at once, Dr. Seltzer writes, all at once, I know who he is. So the doctor saw Jesus in the man. He saw Jesus in the man's gentleness and love, in his sympathy and brokenness. And then he saw Jesus afresh, as the kind husband bent down to kiss her crooked mouth, carefully twisting his own lips to match her lips, to show her that their kiss still worked and always would. For those with eyes to see, it is right to look into that hospital room and say yet again, it is the Lord. Catch anything? Come and have breakfast. Who knows why the gospel ends with Jesus saying such simple things in such simple surroundings? It looks like make-believe. compared to the big things Jesus said and did earlier, long before anybody thought to crucify him. And yet, on the lips of the resurrected Savior and Lord, perhaps even the simplest things we hear Jesus saying, even yet today, remind us that in and through everything he says a million times every single day, what he is really saying is, surely, I am with you, always, even to the end of the age. Always. Thanks be to God, and amen. Please pray with me. Ever-present Lord and Savior, you dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. You are with us always, and we are glad, for in you is gladness, in you alone. Through your name we pray it. Amen.